Many of you have asked how to have some of that time I was talking about this afternoon or during lunch. So why don't we do this? Those of you that do want to visit with me briefly, come up at the end of the 11:30 session and we'll just start scheduling the times through lunch and through the afternoon. And I'm sure the Lord will provide a way for us to meet with those of you that want to. What we're going to do now is to give you the steps to escape the debt trap. The purpose of the message is to show you how to recognize the symptoms of creeping debt and to give you specific steps to take to escape the debt trap to the glory of God. You'll find the steps on your handout entitled Get Out of Debt Steps. First of all, let me give you the danger signals, the warnings that you are not handling your money in a way that is pleasing to God. Number one, tension. I've never seen a couple with money problems where real tension did not exist. And that's the opposite of what God says in 1 Corinthians 14:40. He says, "For God is not the author of confusion, but of peace." If you have tension over money, and most families, in a survey taken just a few years ago, confessed that they argued about money a lot. Number two, you're charging current needs. This is another danger signal. These are items maybe that you used to pay cash for, the school clothes that are coming up. You're violating the Luke 3:14 principle, which says make do with your pay. You're postponing current payments. Bills you once paid promptly are being shuffled to the bottom of the pile. Your house payments begin to get paid a little later each month until all of a sudden you have two payments. A new utility bill comes in before the old one has been paid. What you're seeing, of course, is Galatians 6:7 in action. A man will always reap just the kind of crop he sows. The next danger signal, you're giving is temporarily cut back. After all, it doesn't make any sense to give to the Lord's work if you can't pay your creditors, you reason. Your commitment to your church, to the Lord, or to each other may be broken. And of course, God's word, Ecclesiastes 5:4-5, says, "When thou vowest a vow unto God, defer not to pay it, for he hath no pleasure in fools. Pay that which thou hast vowed. Better that thou shouldest not vow than that thou shouldest vow and not pay." So you're really beginning to get into trouble when you stop or cut back your giving. The next danger signal, you're unable to save. First of all, for upcoming needs, such as auto repairs, auto or household insurance, major appliance repairs or replacements. Or you're unable to save for long-term goals such as college expenses, retirement, or some kind of income-producing property. Remember we said the wise man saves for the future. The foolish man spends whatever he gets. A few others that I see as a bill collector, danger signals, insufficient fund checks. This means you're not keeping good records, probably because you don't want to face the fact you don't have the money in the bank account when you go to the grocery store. I'm in the check collection business, and I won't tell you how many checks we get in the city of Wichita in 1 month from one grocery store chain. You wouldn't believe it. You're dipping into reserves to pay current bills. You're paying only the minimum amount due each month on charge and credit cards. You have steadily increasing balances on credit card and charge accounts. And here's the biggie. You don't know what you owe. You haven't totaled your debts because you just don't want to see them. And one last one. You hide expenditures from your spouse. Those are some of the danger signals. You may feel by now like the person that called me one day and said, "Is there any hope for you, for me?" she said. She was crying. She called my office 8 o'clock one morning. "Is there any hope for me?" Yes, there is. Here's a plan. It's painful, of course, but it's practical enough that you can escape the debt trap. I'm going to give you two plans. One is by a fellow named George Bowman. You'll find it in his book called How to Be Successful with Your Money. And all it is a formula. First of all, you take out your taxes and your tithe. That money belongs to somebody else. Interesting little thing there. You notice that the IRS takes their taxes and God allows us to bring the tithes. Isn't that an interesting distinction? He says in the Bible, bring all your tithes into the storehouse. But the IRS takes theirs out ahead of time. God trusts us for them. All right, here's the formula. First of all, your first 10% of your income after your tax and your tithe is savings. This is savings and investment for your money working for you. The next 70% you live on. And the last 20% you pay off your debts. A simple little formula. And you look at it and say, it can't be done. I couldn't live on 70%, pay debts on 20%, and save 10%. That reminds me of the old boy one night. You may have heard this old story about the old boy that was taking a shortcut home on one dark night. And he went through the cemetery. And when he was going through, he fell in an open grave. And man, he was down there and he was really shook because he didn't want to spend all night there. It was pretty spooky. And so he started jumping and reaching for the top and trying to pull himself up. And finally, he just fell in a heap down at the bottom of the grave. And all of a sudden, he heard a voice said, "You can't get out of here." But he did. Spending figures show that spending rises to meet income. Whatever you're living on today, others are living on less. Right, Bob? You found that out. You can live on less. And so the simplest and surest way is to follow this little formula I've given you. Or if you prefer, you can follow the way that I've set forth. Let me give it to you briefly. First of all, you set a goal. I've never seen anybody get out of debt by accident. I spoke at a chapel in a Christian college last year. And one of the administrators at the school, one of the officers, sent me his list of debts right after that chapel service. And he said, "My goal is to be debt-free by June the 30th. And he owed all kinds of places, for a sweeper, property tax, income tax, for a lawnmower, water softener, the usual kinds of things, even a couple of pledges to the Lord's work. And on May the 19th, he sent me the list marked "Paid in Full," May 19th, 1976. Amen. He had a goal, and he worked towards that goal, and you have to commit together. That's what Bob said. The first thing he did was he turned his whole mess over to the Lord and committed it to him and said, "We're going to be willing to do whatever it takes." Second thing you do is give your tithe to the Lord. Give, and it will be given to you. That's a policy you need to follow. The next thing you do is list all you owe and all you own. In other words, you get the facts. And I have here a financial summary that you can pick up, which just gives you an outline and a thought for finding out where you are. And be sure you include it all. Let me give you a couple of little things that people like to leave out. Loans from relatives. How many times I've gone over somebody's financial summary and I say to them, is there anything else? And they say, oh, well, my mother-in-law loaned us $3,000 for the down payment on this house, but we don't have to pay that back any special time. But I want to tell you, I've had a lot of calls from those mother-in-laws, and that's not the impression they had when they loaned the money. If it's a debt, put it down. One old boy, probably the most encouraging list I ever saw, was the guy that had down on his list of what he owed restitution for items stolen before he became a Christian. Now, there was some hope for that old boy. And I was glad to work with him. The next item is to have a sale. Now, I got a kick out of Bob's testimony because he said things were really moving, and it was obvious that furniture was moving out and furniture was moving in, you know? And you have to sell what you can live without. And in his case, I guess that meant they were just going to put sleeping bags on the floor and live without the beds until God provided. You have to be willing to give it up. Willingness is a key factor to getting out of the debt trap. James 2:21 says, don't you remember that even our father Abraham was declared good because of what he did when he was willing to obey God, even if it meant offering his son Isaac to die on the altar? And then, of course, you have to evaluate the items as to whether they will help your testimony, help your spiritual life, or detract from it. And the biggie, of course, is the car. The second car. That's the one that usually has most people strapped the most. And you need to trade down, way down. Possibly you can get along without it. I found my daughter and her husband are fairly newly married and live up in Seattle. And evidently they didn't have in their budget some kind of fixing their car, because they've been riding the bus throughout Seattle now for some 4 weeks. And they're finding out it's amazing where they can get on the bus. One fellow I was working with sold his car and rides his bicycle to work. And he finds that works very well. You know, Gene War says that you can get clear around the world on a bicycle in a pound of grease. You may need to pay your neighbor to take you to work and get a carpool. There are a lot of places. I was in Seattle a while back, and it only cost 10 cents to cross a certain toll bridge if you have more than three people in your car, but it costs something like 40 or 50 cents if there's only one of you. So you have the sale to reduce the debt and also reduce your expenses. And I've seen many people come halfway out of the debt trap simply by selling one of their cars. And you may have to cut your standard of living to an emergency level, but the average person can be debt-free in 14 months if you just make a real sacrifice. Okay, the next one. Next principle is set a monthly debt payment amount. And Proverbs 21:5 says, steady plodding brings prosperity. Hasty speculation brings poverty. So you set an amount out of your minimum standard that you can pay on your debts, and that's the amount you plan to pay. And then, of course, the next one is to add no new debts. You cannot borrow your way out of debt. It just doesn't happen. So you must not add any new debts. And a good way to do that, I, of course, get a kick out of my friend Blondie in Dagwood. And old Blondie is getting ready to go shopping. And she says, I'm going shopping, dear. And she says, before I go, whisper those three sweet little words in my ear. So Dagwood, being a loving husband, says, don't charge anything. And, of course, Blondie goes off in a huff and says, that's not what I meant. So you cannot borrow your way out of debt. And you must not charge anything else. I know that, like one fellow said, his wife had plastic surgery. She cut up her credit cards. And I read the other day that when you cut them up, you put half of them in the wastebasket over here in the kitchen and half of them in the wastebasket in the bathroom, and that's so there's no possibility of divine healing. Now, if you prefer not to cut them up because your scissors are dull or some other excuse, at 450 degrees for 3 minutes in the oven, a Phillips card will look like this. Now, keep your place open because they smell badly. The next step is to establish a time goal. You take the debt you have, divide it by the amount of payment you expect to make each month, and that will give you a time goal. And this then kind of sets forth your steps. You know, the Bible says in Psalm 37:23, the steps of good men are directed by the Lord. He delights in each step they take. And believe me, He delights in each one of those debt payments you make. And then, as Bob said, the next step is to cut the goal in half. If you come out with 14 months to get out of debt, you set your goal at 7 months. And you claim Luke 18:27, which says, what's impossible with men is possible with God. Now, how do you handle the extra? Well, the best way to do that, of course, is to ask God to provide you ways to make extra money as a family. Now, back during the Depression, the joke used to be that the guy would knock on your door and he'd say, hey, would you like to buy a magazine subscription? I'm working my way through college. Can you imagine the impact it would have in your neighborhood if you and your wife and your children showed up at somebody's house at 9 o'clock on Saturday morning, knocked on our door and said, do you have any odd jobs to do? We're working our way out of the debt trap. You would get work. And if your family works every Saturday and earns extra money, I can tell you that it'll do more for your family's togetherness. It'll teach them more about money. And it'll impress your neighbors, and it'll cut your time escaping the debt trap in half. Even house sitting, pet sitting, wallpaper stripping. There are a lot of jobs people can't do or won't do, and the big problem today is finding anybody to do anything. And if you're willing to work, you'll be amazed what you can do. Everything from mowing grass to trimming hedges to shoveling snow to sawing wood to cleaning up messes people have to helping people move. I tell you, if you're willing to work, you can be put to work. The next thing is to develop that repayment schedule that Bob said. You have to simply plan how much you're going to pay each creditor. And then the next step is to share the plan with the creditors. Now, the Bible says that you'll be blessed in doing this. Proverbs 16:7 says, when a man's ways are trying to please God, God makes even his worst enemies be at peace with him. So even your creditors, as Bob testified, when you go and show them a plan and show them that you're going to do something every month, why, you'll be at peace with them. And the last step, of course, is stick to the plan. 2 Corinthians 8:11 says, having started the ball rolling so enthusiastically, you should carry this project through to completion just as gladly, giving whatever you can out of whatever you have. Let your enthusiastic idea at the start be equaled by your realistic action now. You'll be tempted to quit, but don't do it, because God will bless you as you begin to work out of the debt project. James 1:25 says, but he who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres, being no hearer that forgets, but a doer that acts, he shall be blessed in all he does. Now, some of you are not in the debt trap, and you say, hey, what's this all about? Let me tell you, your neighbors are. Christians at your church are. Your pastor probably is. An awful lot of them have been caught in this. People at work are in it. You see it happen every day. People buying things they don't need with money they don't have to impress neighbors they don't even like. And so you need to know these steps, because as you work with people and challenge them to come out of debt to the glory of God, there's something very freeing about it. And I can tell you from talking with people that have come out of the debt trap. You know, I get letters all the time. A guy says, we had the most wonderful vacation of our life. We went and we paid cash for everything, and we came back not owing a dime. And we got to do everything we wanted to do because we took cash, and they don't face all those credit cards. Contrast that, and I can tell you what my counseling will be in November of this year. October, November, it's the same thing. It's all these people that loaded up their family and went to Disneyland on credit cards. And they get back, and all these payments start, and they've got things wrong with the car. And I had a guy sitting in my living room whose wife needed dental attention in the worst way, which he couldn't provide for her because he thought it was so important to take the kids to Disneyland. A lot of people take vacations on money they don't have, and that's no vacation because you pay for it for the next year. You pay for it emotionally and a lot of other ways. So let me encourage you to take a look at these steps to get out of the debt trap, and let's just ask the Holy Spirit to convict and convince. Lord, we do thank you that you want us debt-free and that you don't want us to be slaves to the lenders, but you want to funnel money through us so that we might be your good servants, serving you where we are. And so I pray for everybody here that's caught in a debt trap, Lord, that you'll help them converse with each other and seek your will for their lives in escaping the trap. I pray, Lord, you might do that in their lives as a positive witness to those around them. And I pray for the brothers and sisters here who have, by the grace of God, escaped the debt trap, that they'll be able to be open and live lives in such a way that others will come to them, that they might help them in escaping this slavery. And we thank you now for what you're going to do. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, we'll come back in about 15 minutes after some coffee and have a session on budgeting. Many people, as I said earlier, argue about money. But it's not usually the budget that's the argument. In fact, it's been said that a panicky present is a result of a planless past. A panicky present is a result of a planless past. And that's certainly true in your money. One of my favorite cartoon characters my daughter brought up from Texas. I don't know if you hear about him much in Iowa and Nebraska, but old Ziggy says, you know, you've got to learn to plan ahead. The little creature says, and Ziggy says, it doesn't pay. I believe in living life one lump at a time. And that's how most people live it when it comes to their money, is one lump at a time. So to help you avoid a panicky present, to help you keep from having family arguments over money, to help you train your children in a responsible use of money, I'm going to tell you the only method I know to accomplish all three things, and that method is a budget. Okay, what is a budget? My definition of a budget is planned spending. P-L-A-N-N-E-D, spending. Everybody likes to spend. The only thing I suggest is have a plan for it. A budget is telling your money where you want it to go rather than wondering where it went. Most people spend all their time wondering where their money went. And without records, you may think that your money has disappeared into thin air. The truth is that most of it leaves you when you're fully conscious and have your eyes open. But you know, I know for a fact that you can't remember on Saturday what you spent your money for last Tuesday. Because I keep records, and whenever I forget to write anything down, a day or two's gone by, it's a real struggle. I'll tell you how to solve that. And most people don't get into financial trouble by accident. They get there by default, by failing to plan ahead for the inevitable unseen expenses. Let me show you an example of the simplest budget method I know. When each of my daughters started a kindergarten, I started them on a budget. I took three calling card boxes, stapled them together, and on the front of one box wrote save, one box spend, and one box give. And never having been noted for my extreme generosity, every Sunday I gave each girl three nickels. One to save, one to spend, and one to give. And as they went on up through school, their responsibilities grew. The money changed. We put paper on the side, change the amounts. But the plan was the same. They had a plan for their spending. When they were out of money, they could see it. Now, one of our girls had, in fact, both of our girls had some problem, as girls do, with clothes. So at one time, we decided that we would start them on their own clothing budget and end the argument. So we set them up on a single account where I told them, you can buy all the clothes you want every month. I'm going to put $25 a month in this account. This is your checkbook. You can't write checks on it for anything except your clothing, but you can get everything you want out of this account as long as the money lasts. After a few tearful events, my wife's tears, not mine, the girls became good shoppers. And today, I'm one of those fortunate fathers, and I did not get any letters from school for 4 years of college in Seattle and 2 years in Texas. I have never received a letter asking for more money. They know what they get. They know how to plan their spending, and they live within their budget. Now, you know, Jesus didn't say in Matthew 6:34 when he said, take no thought for the morrow, not to plan. A lot of people literally take no thought for the morrow when it comes to their money. But what that means in the Greek is don't have any anxiety about tomorrow. And the Bible is full of planning. If you look in the Proverbs, you'll find that there are at least 51 verses in 31 chapters talking about seeking wise plans. Planning is one of the marks of wisdom in the Bible. Proverbs 14:8 says, "The wise man plans for the future. The fool attempts to fool himself and won't face the facts." You see, once again, we get into that facing the facts, getting the facts. A fool won't face the facts. Planning considers the cost and the facts. Proverbs 19:2, it is dangerous and sinful to rush into the unknown. It's what happens when people buy things. And, of course, there are a lot of extra-biblical proverbs about planning. No one plans to fail, they just fail to plan. And my own experience in several years of financial counseling is that I have never yet seen somebody come to me with financial problems who could show me they had a budget where they planned their spending and checked up on their plan regularly. And I mean to tell you, it has never, never, never happened. And that ought to tell us something about keeping records. A budget aids in communication. As you know, one of the big problems in marriage is communication. Amos 3:3, God asks a question. He says, can two walk together unless they be agreed? God doesn't answer that question in the Bible. He doesn't need to. And most people in a marriage do not come together and talk about their money and plan their money together. And one of the reasons they don't, we get back to old Ziggy. He goes to his psychiatrist. And it says, the secret of living without frustration and worry is to avoid becoming personally involved in your own life. And communication is very important. You know, when you start a family budget, you'll have this place where you work. And I can tell you there'll be a lot of family trauma sort of take place around that place. It's like the old boy, the husband was sitting there, you know, he was frowning and he was holding all these canceled checks in his hand. And his wife is kind of looking over his shoulder, and she says, you mean the bank saves all the checks that I write and then sends them to you? What a sneaky thing to do. Now, a few key scriptures presenting the budgeting or plan spending principle. Proverbs 27, 23, and 24. Riches can disappear fast. And you could substitute for riches, your pay can disappear fast. And the king's crown doesn't stay in his family forever, so watch your business interests closely. Know the state of your flocks and your herds. I received from my accountant a few weeks ago a little brochure that had how not to succeed in business in 10 easy ways. And it talked about the fact that 80% of all new businesses fail, and of the 10 reasons, the top 4 have to do with keeping records and not planning. So if it's good enough for business, it's good enough for us. We need to watch our business interests closely. Proverbs 27, 3 and 4, any enterprise is built by wise planning, becomes strong through common sense, and profits wonderfully by keeping abreast of the facts. You may not think that your marriage is an enterprise, but if you earn only the median family income in America, if we have only a 3% inflation rate in the next 45 years of working between age 20 and age 65, you will have slipped through your fingers over $1,200,000, and that makes your marriage an enterprise. Wise planning, of course, is looking ahead. Proverbs 22:3, a prudent man foresees the difficulties ahead and prepares for them. The simpleton goes blindly on and suffers the consequences. That's Proverbs 22:3. And, of course, common sense. Common sense means doing your budget together. Ecclesiastes 4:9 and 10, God's mathematical principle, says two can accomplish more than twice as much as one, for the results can be much better. We need to work together in the family planning. And, of course, profits wonderfully by keeping abreast of the facts. God simply promises to bless your record keeping. Now, I'm going to show you how to do it. And the simplest way I know to show you how to keep a budget is to use one spending category. What we're going to do is just plan our spending in one category and figure out how to keep a budget. Let's take my daughter's clothing account. If it'll work for a teenage girl, it'll work for you. And so here's what we do. The first thing, we're going to use a little acronym here, plan. So the first thing we do is we have a plan. In her case, the plan is to deposit and spend $25 every month. So in a little book, we put in a deposit, 1-1-77. There's our plan, $25 a month. The second thing we do is we list, and we're going to assume that we spend only checks for now. So we list every check we write against our plan. So, for instance, let's say that on the 3rd of January she finds a super sale and she writes a check to Penny's for $9, so she now has $16 left to spend. On the 10th, she finds another super sale and she writes a check to Sears for $11, she now has $5 to spend. And, of course, the next step is to analyze. You need to keep looking and see where you are. You need to think about where you're going. And so she analyzes and looks and sees at the end of the month she still has $5 to spend in clothing. And the last step is simply next month, repeat the process. So she deposits $25 more in her account, and she has now $30 to spend in the month of February. And as I say, the assumption is you spend all your money by checks. Well, in actual reality, that doesn't work out too well. You're going to spend a lot of money in cash, not a lot. Now, the way you do that is you estimate for a whole month what your cash needs are. For instance, in clothing, let's just as an example say that my daughter decides based on her experience that she will probably spend about $5 a month in cash. And so at that point, she goes and she writes a check for cash for $5. And let's say she didn't spend any cash in the first month. So in the first of the next month, she realizes she's going to have some cash, so she writes a cash check. She now has $25. Her cash was $5. What she does at this point is she gets an ordinary stationery envelope and she writes clothes on the front of it and she puts her $5 $1 bills in the envelope. And then as she goes and has things to spend, why, she might buy some shoestrings. You wouldn't want to write a check to buy a set of shoestrings. Or some buttons, or a zipper, or she might have some dry cleaning. And then after she spent the cash, she would come back and replenish her cash from the clothing envelope. She does not keep track of where the dollar bills go out of the envelope. She only keeps track of the fact she put $5 bills into clothing. And she knows that's about how much cash she spent. Next month, she repeats the process. If she still has $5 in here, she won't write any cash for the envelope. And in a total budget, and there are, of course, many categories that you use in a total budget. Here's a list, and you have this on the back of the handout I gave you. You have a list of all these categories, and you will not need a cash envelope for all of them. But you'll probably need a cash envelope for tithes and offerings, since you'll put some cash in. You'll need one for shelter, one for food, one for clothing, one for health, probably one for education, one for gifts, one for transportation, and personal allowances. And those will be the ones that you'll probably have envelopes for, which you'll keep some cash in. Now, the way you do a total family budget is you just simply expand the clothing account. Picture for a minute if you decided to do a budget as a result of this conference and you went down to your banker and you opened up 18 checking accounts, one for each of your spending categories. And each month you deposited the amount of money you plan to spend in that spending category into that specific checking account. And each month when you went out someplace, you carried this suitcase along with all these checkbooks. And when it came time to buy your gasoline, you thumbed through and pulled out the gasoline account. And you wrote your check on gasoline, brought your balance down, and you know where you stood. And that's all you do, except instead of having 18 checking accounts, you end up with two. One for giving and one for your spending. And then you simply handle each account the same way you do the clothing account. You have a page in your book, you write in your plan, and probably in the beginning, about every week, you go to your checkbook and you post your checks against your plan and see how much you have left. At the end of the month, if you have money left over, you just carry it forward to the next month. And that's the way a plan works. Now, be careful when you make up your budget. And I can tell you this, if you go back home or you start here and you try to figure out your spending, figure out the minimum amount you can get by on and you add it all up, it will exceed your income. It always does. Mine does every year at the first of the year, and I've been at it 23 years. That's just the way we are. And so you have to go through and then cut out some things, but make sure that you count on those what I call budget busters. Let me give you a list of the budget busters. They're little small items that come along once a year that blow your budget because you don't plan on them. You hide your head in the sand and think they'll work out. They don't work out. Here they are, car insurance. My daughter's car insurance friends in the state of Kansas went up 26% between February the 8th and August the 8th. And it's going up again. They only write it for 6 months now, so they can raise it every 6 months instead of once a year. It's an Iowa company, by the way, bud. Car taxes. When you buy a new car, people don't seem to check ahead of time and find out what the tax is going to be on that monster. House insurance. We're getting a double whammy with house insurance, you see. If most of the time, if you do not insure your house for a replacement value, then you're underinsured if you have a problem. We had lightning strike. I can't remember how many houses in Wichita, but I know one of them, the repair bill on it was $70,000. And it was about a 50-year-old house. And that's because, you know, it costs a lot more money to repair something often than to build something brand new. And if your insurance is increasing because it costs more to replace your house, and at the same time the rate is increasing, so most of your household insurance has doubled in 3 years. And a lot of people aren't facing that fact, and they're way underinsured. And if you have a loss, they're going to pay you only a fraction of what you think you have covered. house taxes. We have a little thing in Kansas where they tax our houses. Comes along once a year. And then there's Christmas. This is a good one. Some people will just live on a budget all year and they blow it at Christmas. Car repairs and tires. Budget busters, if they're not included. Home repairs. I've been shocked to find out how many things can go wrong in your home. I had people in Sunday school stand up and just tell me the major items that they had had to have replaced and the cost of them in their home in the last year. And it doesn't take very long to realize that those things come along regularly. You have to plan them. And life insurance. If you have life insurance and you pay it once a year, twice a year, you have to plan on that. And if you have any money left after these budget busters, you better plug in one for vacation. Now what you do, of course, when you've made your estimates is to divide each category by 12, your yearly plan by 12, to find out how much you have to set aside each month for your spending. And then all you simply do is go back and use the plan method for each category. Plan your spending, list your spending, analyze your spending, and do it again next month. And keep up with it. Alright, now one thing I didn't tell you about, you know when I said my daughter spent cash, she didn't have the envelope with her. It's kind of awkward to carry all those envelopes around. So where did she get the money from? She got the money from what I call working capital. What you do, I counsel a $20 bill. Now the reason I suggest a $20 bill is it's enough money to meet most of your cash needs. And number two, a $20 bill is hard to break. You'll find you can carry it in your billfold for maybe a whole week and you won't spend anything because you don't want to break that 20. And you have that working capital with you all the time. And then when you do break the 20, it's, of course, spent for some category. You go back to the envelope and get the money back from that category and replenish your $20 bill. And by starting with a set amount of money all the time, I don't know, I don't always get everything written down. So I go through my little notebook, I get back the money out of the envelopes that I've spent, and then I think, hey, I'm $4 short, you see. Because I knew it started with 20, I know how much short I am, and then I start to think, now where could I have spent $4? And I get my wife in there and we talk about everything we've done, and sure enough, it usually comes back, this was my month to get a haircut. I spent $4. And so then I go and get that money back. So that's when it helps. Now, let me give you some guidelines on spending. I don't really like to do this. People always ask me, they say, well, what are the percentages? Well, a budget is a family affair. And if you're a talented seamstress and you can make clothing, you're not going to spend what the average American spends on clothing. If you're a Christian, you're going to give away 2.5 times what the average American gives away at the minimum. And so it goes. You're not going to be spending money on cigarettes and tobacco for the most part. And so you see, there are a lot of differences. And so I don't like to give guidelines, but I will give you a couple of three. On shelter, it should not be over 30%. In other words, to run your house, to make the mortgage payments, to pay the rent, to pay the utilities, the maintenance, all the things that go to running your house, it should not exceed 30% of your gross income. If it does, you'll probably not be able to balance your budget. And that includes the maintenance and repairs. On debt, and of course if you were here last year and heard this, you don't have any more debt reduction. But if you're spending over 20% of your net take-home pay in debt repayments, which would not include your household mortgage, but your car, it would, then you're probably in serious financial trouble. Now, the Bureau of Labor Statistics shows the following figures for the averages. And these would only be guides, but if you're over these, you would know you're probably overspending. For the house, they show 26.7. For food, they show 17%. For clothing, they show 7.3%. For transportation, 17.7%. For health, 5.3%. And for all gifts and charitable contributions together, they show 4.7%. Now, you know, the Bible says we have two needs. What are they? Food and raiment. Food and clothing. Therefore, of course, the Bible will have many more references in it to food and clothing than to houses, right? Wrong. There are approximately 50 references to food, I think, about 65 references to clothing, and 1,959 references to houses. So when you go back, you can tell your preacher you learned something in NAV camp. I haven't figured out what it means. Now, as you begin to have a family budget, I can promise you one thing, and that is there will be tears. Little scenes like this will take place. You know, the lady standing there, and once again, you're at that spot where the work is done on the budget. You're leaning over the desk. You have all the records, the checks, the bank account is out. And all of a sudden, the husband's been saying, hey, here we are, we're overdrawn again. And she says, overdrawn, overdrawn, always my fault. Has it ever occurred to you that you may be underdeposited? Budgeting will be tough. You'll find out where your money's going, and you won't always like that. You'll find out you're spending money for things that really doesn't add up. And you'll have some tears. For some reason, women cry easily when the budgeting gets tough. And you'll need to make some changes from spending in some categories to spending of a higher priority. And you may be like the cartoon where the husband said to his wife, he said, do you know what it takes to make a successful budget work? And she said, no. He said, right. So the key verse in budgeting is Hebrews 12:11. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant. Later, it yields a peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. A budget brings freedom, not slavery. The worst slavery in the world is a slavery, other than to Satan, to money. It's to be a slave to your debt. And in John 8:32, the Bible says, you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free. And that's the objective of keeping a budget. As Christians, we're to do all things decently and in order. And if you plan your spending for the money you have, that will be essential to your being a good steward. Let me just end with three questions. Do you plan your spending? Do you tell your money where you want it to go, or do you spend your time wondering where it went? Do you let your money boss you, or do you boss your money? Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that you're the master planner, having planned it all. And we thank you that you've planned for us to have an abundant life. And we thank you for knowing what that means, that we're not to lay up treasures on earth, but we're to lay up treasures in heaven. And so, Lord, let nothing we've said today make it look as though we're after money, but let it be known that we want to seek first His things and His righteousness, and all these other things will be yours as well. And so we thank you for the principles of your word. We pray, Lord, you might help us lead lives that will be done decently and in order, and that this might all be done so that we can have peace and harmony in our home, so that we can give abundantly to your work, and so that we can have a testimony that will be pleasing in your sight. And we thank you for what you're going to do as we ponder and reflect upon these principles. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, I think what I'll do is to stay here during the noon hour so that I can just counsel with you. There have been probably 10 or 12 of you come up that want to talk. And I'll just be up here after the picture, and we'll set times through the lunch hour in the afternoon. And then I'd like to answer about a few questions now. Some of you have had questions that probably should be asked publicly that can help. I certainly haven't given all the answers. I don't know all the answers. Now that I'm an author, all I know is how much I still have to learn. And I do that by counseling and by continuing to study God's Word and develop new messages. So let's start with you, brother. We'll take about 6 minutes.
Could you kind of explain on debt repayment, on the installment plans, time payment plans, the repayment rate, say if you have it set up on 36 months, and if you're trying to budget it out to where you want to pay it off in 18 months, what your payment would be, and can you contact the people and get this information?
Okay, what you can usually do is to make double payments. In other words, just each month make double payments. Now, it depends on your contract. For instance, if you're talking about paying off a house, you have to find out whether there's a penalty. You have to find out whether there's a penalty. But usually, at least in consumer finance, you can pay the thing off early. But you need to find out whether there is a penalty or not. They don't like it. They want you to pay them forever.
Oh, I guess I make myself clear. Would you have to make double payments to pay it off, say, in half the time?
Well, no, you'd pay it off much faster than half the time because you see you're paying less interest all the time. So if every time you pay down, you reduce the principal that much, you see. And so then you don't have interest on that additional principal from there clear through the end of the contract. So if you pay double payments, you're going to pay it off much more quickly than in half time. Okay? Another question. Yes.
Could you give us your thoughts on whole life insurance versus term
insurance? Okay. This is a really great argument. There have been a lot of books written on the fact that the life insurance industry is, they're thieves. They take our money and invest it a measly 3%, and it's our money. When we want to borrow it, we have to pay 5 or 6 or 7% to borrow it, and so forth. Now, I suppose my book is the only Christian book on finance that does not say buy term and invest the difference. And I believe I personally have bought whole life insurance. However, the vice president of my company, when it came time for him, when we looked at his and he had an insurance need, we bought term for him. So I think it depends on your situation and what you're buying the insurance for. They say life insurance is not a good savings plan. Well, let me tell you my experience. I had the best investment course that the Harvard Business School has to offer. And people always say, buy term and invest the difference. I've been in the common stock market since 1955. And that ought to give a little experience combined with a Harvard master's degree. And so when it came time to begin to set aside money for my daughters to go to school, I contacted one of my wise Harvard Business School friends, and we picked out a go-go fund, a mutual fund in scientific technology, you know, bound to grow. And so I put the most of the money that I was saving for my daughter's college in one of those funds. Now, my father-in-law at the same time decided he wanted to provide a little money for the girls' college education, so he went out and bought a life insurance policy that would pay them so much a month while they were going to school. And I said to him, why'd you do that? Inflation's going to raise the cost, and you're not going to keep up with inflation. He said, I did it because the life insurance policy will pay what it said it was going to pay every month. Now, when it came time for my oldest daughter to go to school, I sold the mutual fund, and I got 42 cents on the dollar I put in. The life insurance company paid every month exactly what it said. So I've never been smart enough to buy term and invest the difference, personally. So as part of my retirement, I do have whole life insurance, but that's not for everybody. Depends on your needs, and I didn't buy my whole life insurance till I was well established in business and could afford it. And then I have it as a diversification. And the way it keeps up with inflation is that the premiums I used to pay $1,000 for, I only pay $200 and some now because I have dividends that pay the rest of the premium. So I have the same amount of life insurance, but at a much lesser premium. It's one of the few things I have that goes down every year. I do believe in the life insurance. Yes. Oh my, that's an interesting question. What do I feel about student loans? I earn my living collecting student loans. Over 40% of my collection business is against students that borrowed money to go to school that did not pay it back. I represent over 65 colleges in some 15 different states. And I think that's really a tough problem. The Bible says in the Proverbs, develop your business first before building your house. And I think you can make a case for the fact that an education is the business a student is about. Now the problem is, a lot of people go out and they pray about, you know, the Lord to send them to college, provide a way to go to college. And they get into some Christian ministry, and they don't work during the summer, and they don't have any money, and their parents haven't saved. And so they say, well, Lord, you want me to go to college? So then they praise the Lord because he provided a $1,500 loan for the first year. Now, I can't find any place in Scripture where God provides a need through a loan. I can't see any place where he tells you to go and borrow money. In fact, every place I've ever read in the Scriptures about debt, it always has that negative connotation except one place. And that's in Nehemiah when they had a drought. They didn't have anything to eat. They owned their land free and clear, and they borrowed money on their land to eat. It was positive in that case, the loan. Kept them alive. So I believe that the problem is, let me tell you what the problem is, those loans do have to be paid back. And I've never found one that was easy for a young couple when they marry and double their loans and start in at the bottom of the heap to earn a living, and they have these loans that need to pay back over a 10-year period. I can tell you every one of them are hard to pay back, and what they do is they start out in debt. And it's mighty, mighty tough. And so once again, I think that it's great to walk by faith, to figure out how to work when they're going to school, how to utilize scholarships, And do everything you can to keep out of debt when you're working your way through school. Because it does have to be paid back. Yes, sir?
You talk about keeping out of debt. I don't know anybody that pays cash for a house. You have to go in debt to a certain extent.
Okay. That question always comes up, and it's a very good one. And for one thing, One of the things I've had to do in my book, I have one definition for debt, and I say it's when your liabilities exceed your assets, you're in debt. Now the problem is, after I wrote my book, I had a lot of people come in for counseling, and they had assets way in excess of their liabilities, but they couldn't make the payments on the liability. And so now I have five definitions for debt. A house, believe it or not, if you buy a house and you have a reasonable amount in the house, then it can usually be sold to satisfy the creditor. If you budget for that house payment and it fits within the 30% so that you can see where you can pay for your household and live at the same time, then that means that you're not spending in excess of your income. And of course, for most of us, the house we own has been the best financial investment we've ever made. And so I see nothing wrong with buying a house on a mortgage, providing you get the facts ahead of time, honestly face what it will cost to maintain that house, to pay for the utilities. And there are some shockers. My utility bill this month was up over 75% what it was last year at this time. It was up over 75% from the previous month. Now, before I cried, I went and got the facts, which were they billed me for 5 days more in August than they did in June. That helped a little bit. But, you know, I think that a house can be a good investment. But you need to get the facts and find out. There are a lot of people getting into the trap and getting overextended, buying the average price house today, which is now $53,000. Whereas 7 years ago, one out of two American families could afford to buy a new house. Today, only one out of two families can afford to buy a new house. And what I'm finding is that this thing of inflation has caught people up. And so they bought a house 7 years ago for $21,000. They can sell it for $40,000 to $50,000 today. So they take the $40,000 to $50,000 they get from it. They accumulate another $20,000 mortgage, and they never stop to think what it costs to live in a $70,000 house. Taxes, insurance, maintenance. And one guy told me at the last NAV conference that he also, in the process, he got his family out into the clear air in the country, and now he's got a 44-mile round trip. A year later, he's $3,500 in the hole in short-term credit, and when he goes to sell his $85,000 house, he's going to have to pay capital gain because he's multiplied three houses that inflated up to that value, you see. We'll take the rest of your questions individually. You've been very, very patient. This is a heavy load to dump on anybody. And I really appreciate the chance to be with you and hope that I can help you individually, some of you, the rest of the day. Thank you.